Acts chapter 2. I'll be concentrating on verses 40 through 42, the results of Peter's Pentecost sermon. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had some of the translations, I think the better ones on this point, say, those who had gladly received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to literally the prayers. So here we're diving into a larger section, this sermon preached by the Apostle Peter upon the ascension of our Lord on the day of Pentecost, which was a Jewish festival instituted by God through Moses three times a year. And this is one of those times. Ancient Jews from all over the ancient Roman Empire would come to Jerusalem for this national festival. Hundreds of thousands of people came to this city during this time, which was an amazing time during the early church. And we don't have time to go through all the amazing elements of it. But our Lord had lived, our Lord had preached, our Lord had healed, he had suffered, he had died, he had been buried, he rose from the dead, he revealed himself to many after his resurrection, he taught the disciples for a brief time, then gloriously ascended into heaven. And in one sense, his ascension leaves a trail of power behind it. The Spirit comes, endows the apostles and others with this, especially for the apostles, this unique endowment that he promised during his earthly ministry in John 14, 15, and 16, that they would be given the ability by an operation of the Spirit within them and upon them to remember what he taught, to teach new things, and to know things about the future. That was fulfilled in part on Pentecost, and then the rest of it was filled through the apostolic ministry, and we have the deposit of that in what we call the New Testament. So Peter's sermon was during the era of this early formation of the apostolic church. This is a transitional period, the development of doctrine and the development of churchly practice. From the old forms to the new forms, from what we call the Old Testament to the New Testament, from three annual festivals in Jerusalem and weekly synagogue meetings every Saturday to the assembly of the saints on every Sunday, the Lord's Day, from scribes, Pharisees, and rabbis to pastors or elders and deacons among the members of the church. This is a transitionary period. If you read the Gospels, you don't have basically what we're doing. After the Lord ascends, slowly but surely, what we're doing is developed over time and presented to us in the New Testament. So slowly but surely, apostolic regulations for the church were delivered to the saints, church worship and government, regulations for reading, teaching, and preaching the written word of God, corporate singing, corporate prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. All of these things began to take shape at this time and right after. So the book of Acts is a history of how the apostles applied what we call the Great Commission. You remember when the Lord Jesus, before he ascended, called the disciples to a mountain? If you were here last week, that's important. And he delivered what we call the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. The book of Acts, in one sense, gives us a glimpse of how the apostles, primarily Peter and Paul, applied the Great Commission. So that is my 2-minute introduction. That's pretty good. I will now give a brief exposition of verses 40 through 42. We'll look at other elements there. But notice, first of all, in verse 40, a brief summary of Peter's preaching. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying. So this is a summary. Be saved from this perverse generation. In these words at the beginning where it says, and with many other words, it indicates that Luke doesn't record everything Peter said. Have you ever read the sermons in the book of Acts? They're pretty short. You probably go, well, it took me 2.5 minutes to read this sermon. My pastor preaches for 50 minutes or an hour. Well, it's clear here, if you read the book of Acts, you realize Luke's giving snippets. Okay, he doesn't give a word-for-word presentation of the sermon. So Luke's account is selective, not exhaustive. And I think it's right to say Luke wrote what he wrote for a distinct purpose. So Peter reiterates what he had already said, but now in different words, and Luke gives us an economic glimpse into it, a small glimpse into it. Be saved from this perverse generation. Notice that also Peter's preaching was both doctrinal and practical. It says here, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them. So testifying means he proclaimed facts. These things have occurred. And then he exhorted them, that would be his therefore. So he was like a Puritan. He had doctrine, and then he had use. This is what we are to believe. This is what we are to do in light of what we believe. Notice also, Peter's preaching was direct and to the point. Be saved from this perverse generation. And that's not a suggestion either. He didn't say, you know what? In light of the fact that we're all sinners and God's holy and we're guilty and we're all going to be judged. Here's one option for you. Be saved from this perverse generation. That's not the way this comes across, especially as you read it. This is an urgent plea. It was direct. He had proved to his audience that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. This is Jerusalem. This is Pentecost. This is one of the three annual festivals. Jerusalem went from, some people think, 100,000 to maybe 500,000. Some people say 1 million people at this time of year. They all came there for this. By the way, the Christian communism you see in the passage is in that context. It's not like this is a cookbook from which churches are to read and say, they did it, we got to do it. This is a unique situation because after Pentecost was over, guess what happened? They went back home. And we know that Christianity went elsewhere. You read the rest of the Bible, almost all the epistles deal with Jews and Greeks together in congregations called churches. But anyway, he had proved to this Jewish audience that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised servant of the Old Testament, the Messiah. He had proved to them that they killed him. But even that was by God's determined counsel. You can read that in the passage. He had proclaimed the resurrection of Christ and the fact that he is now seated at the right hand of majesty in heaven and is both Lord and Christ. He had told them plainly, repent. That means change your view about yourself in relation to God. You're not okay. We're not all okay. None of us are okay. We're all guilty. Change your mind about that. Agree with God and go to Him with all your guilt and filth and plead forgiveness based on the merits of Christ. So this is a gospel sermon. So that's the summary of Peter's preaching. Notice in verses 41 and 42, the twofold result of Peter's preaching. Verse 41, first of all, some did not respond favorably. Verse 41. So then, those who had received or gladly received his word, what does that imply? Others didn't gladly receive his word, okay? So some did not respond favorably. Those who gladly believed implies some non-gladly refused to believe. And some of you know, you keep reading, these early Christians who were Jews got persecuted by their own brethren. including the Apostle Paul, who drugged people out of their homes, men and women, and threw them into jail for confessing Christ. So there's tension going on here. Some believed gladly, others didn't. But those that did respond favorably, notice, the New King James says, gladly received his word. They repented gladly, and they received his word gladly. They received him, Christ, and they were glad to do it. Glad hearts are forgiven hearts. And notice also, not only did they gladly receive his word, not just hear it with the ear, but this was a ringtone in the soul. This God takes the audible word, the things the preacher is saying, and to the degree that they comport with or agree with God's intention in the Bible, and to the degree that God blesses it, God takes it and as an arrow and comes into our minds and our hearts and our souls, and lights go on and we see things and we believe things and we embrace the hope of the gospel. And these people did that. But not only did they do that, it says they were baptized. Those who received his word, those who believed that Christ was the promised servant of the Lord according to the Old Testament, they were baptized just as Jesus commanded in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Note that they were baptized. Persons were baptized. Something happened to these people in relation to, we could say, water. That's the element in which they are baptized. Now, what is baptism? Because we're going to witness, you are going to witness two baptisms later. Our confession of faith has a wonderful statement. I'll explain it briefly. It says this, baptism, I'll read it and then explain it briefly. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament, that is, was ordained by somebody who has the authority to do so, our Lord himself. It's an ordinance of the New Testament, ordained by Jesus Christ, to be unto the party baptized, okay? So if you're being baptized today, this is what it signifies for you. You are a baptizand. It's a cool word. I got it from somebody else a long time ago. You probably never used that word. A baptizand is a candidate for baptism. It is a sign. Okay, a sign signifies something, right? You were coming on the 14 freeway and there was a sign that said Palmdale 16. That sign signified to you the distance between where you were and the city of Palmdale. It signs signify. Signs point to some reality. Okay? So baptism is a sign of his, which signifies, of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, of being engrafted into him, that's an old word, united to him, made one with him. Whatever he has for sinners, it's yours. Of remission of sins, probably the cleansing aspect of water, and of his giving up unto God, because you're obeying, through Jesus Christ, to live and walk in newness of life. So, try to explain that briefly. Baptism is a sign. It signifies participation in Christ, fellowship in Christ, sharing the things Christ has for sinners. That means when a person gets baptized, it's God's sign to the party baptized, indicating their fellowship with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, and all the benefits that come to you from that. It's a divine sign, okay? So it's a visible word. Informed Christians, when they see a baptism happening, they think of things like Romans 6, death, burial, resurrection, united with Christ, and Colossians 2, and another, First Peter 3. Baptism now saves you. That's a weird verse, huh? What does it mean? Well, Peter's writing to baptized people. After they're baptized, he's saying baptism still has a function for the baptized, not just the baptizand. It has the same function for both, But one, at the time that they're baptized and subsequent to it, and the others subsequent to it because they've already been baptized. So if you've been baptized upon the profession of faith today, you're going to see a visible word of union with Christ. And it should remind you that I'm being saved by Christ, not me. You know, baptism isn't the removal of the filth on our flesh. It's an appeal to God from a good conscience, from a conscience that recognizes its guilt and need of Christ. So they got baptized. Now, how much of this theology of baptized did they understand? Enough. As much as the apostles taught them. Remember I told you this isn't a full sermon manuscript here. We don't know how much he said about. Matter of fact, they could have been teaching about the Great Commission. I think they were on the streets of Jerusalem, trying to make disciples the whole time. And this is just one occurrence where a lot of them believed at the same time and were baptized. And so, I think if we read behind the scenes, the apostles were doing what Jesus already said, not just this time, but at other times, and He had met with them and taught them before his resurrection as well. And so there was conversation among the disciples about all this. Anyway, baptism reminds us that we are forgiven of our sins, but not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. We are righteous, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. We've been buried with and in him. We've been raised with and in him. And in him we've been glorified and will participate in the glorious state of resurrection someday in the future as well. So, and then it says, not only that they gladly received his word, they were baptized, but they were added. It says they were added. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. And verse 47, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So these were added people. They were added. What does that mean? The primitive church could be counted, right? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let's add 5. We're adding to our church 3. By the way, the vote passed. Everyone made it. Which everyone knew that was going to happen. We're adding 3. They added a few more than 3. But they added. That means, you know how sometimes we're reformed. We're not into numbers. Well, they were reformed and they were into numbers. Of course we're into numbers. We just don't do things to attract numbers, okay? We don't capitulate. Do you? You don't. Okay, good. But it could be added to. It could be counted. It was not some nebulous glob consisting of whoever walked into a meeting, but a distinctly identifiable body of believing, baptized persons committed to the Lord and to one another. That's what we call church membership. Okay, I want to be in that thing. I want to be counted. That's what church membership's about, at least in part. But notice as well, they continued steadfastly in 4 things. They continued steadfastly in 4 things. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to literally the prayers. One commentator calls this the 4 marks whereby the true and natural face of the church may be judged. Apostolic doctrine, Christian fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and churchly prayer. I think that's why it's called the prayers. The prayers, the formal prayers of the church. Notice in this verse the subjects, they. Who are they? It says they were continually devoting themselves. Now we're reading it in a context, right? So they refers to those who gladly received his word and were baptized. Do you ever wonder about why churches say, if you want to be a member of our church, that's wonderful. Here are the prerequisites. You need to have a credible profession of faith. You need to be baptized upon that credible profession. And of course, you need to be voluntarily, willingly, want to be counted among our number and all of that. These are the same ones who were added to the church. They, all of them, continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, which I think refers to the Lord's Supper, and churchly prayers. All of them continued steadfastly in all four elements. You know, most churches, even in our day, people do things different, okay? Our churches are probably very similar. We do the same thing every week. Why? We have marching orders from this glorious Redeemer who, through his apostles, have deposited the Christian faith to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. But most churches do basically this stuff, okay, in the last 100 years or so. A lot of churches do a lot of other stuff, but we're not here to cast stones at other people, okay? But notice not only the subjects, they, but notice the action. Continued steadfastly is the New King James, I believe. New American Standard says continually devoting themselves. So this is a corporate way of life. They earnestly pursued these things as a way of life together. It demanded, obviously, their time. It demanded their presence. It demanded their minds, their gifts, and their goods. It was a huge redirection of life and priorities. We don't see it yet. But once this past Pentecost is over, I said this before, most of these people are going to disperse and go back to their villages and cities, some of them outside ancient Israel, within the Roman Empire, like the Galatian churches that Paul wrote to, like the Colossians, like the Thessalonians, like the Corinthians, like the Romans, the Jews that Peter wrote to in 1st and 2nd Peter, and Paul, I think, wrote Hebrews to the same people. They went out, and what happened? Well, basically, they took these things, and they began doing those things every first day of the week in commemoration and celebration of football day. I'm glad you did that. That's a letdown, isn't it? The resurrection of the Son of God. Okay? The beginning of the new creation. That's the day of celebration. And they did this slowly but surely. And we don't think about this, but you realize that the way Jesus understood himself in relation to the Old Testament radically changed the world. There would be no churches, no Lord's days. We wouldn't be here without the way Jesus understood himself in relation to the Old Testament and the fact that the apostles believed him and the fact that the early Christians believed the apostles, and the fact that God in his providence started planting little templets, little churches, where on the Lord's Day, saints gather and offer priestly sacrifices of praise to God. Did I say this last week? Weekly temple services are the most important events on the earth. The saints of God assembled together, offering up acceptable praise to God through Christ all over the world. It's happening right now in all the time zones. Okay? And we need to think theologically about it. How can that be? All authority, both in heaven and earth, has been given unto me. Go therefore, plant church, preach the gospel, baptize the converts, bring them into a membership, and reduplicate yourself. Our churches just didn't pop up. I mean, they did. Okay, but they're connected to other churches, right? You say, well, our church started because we didn't agree doctrinally with my former church or whatever. Okay, I get that, but still, you're dependent on other Christians being faithful, going to church, God raising up pastors, churches supporting these pastors so they can preach the gospel and teach the people. And we're all dependent on that. It goes all the way back. That's our trail of blood. It goes all the way back to the first century. They continued steadfastly. It was a way of life, a communal way of life for them. These early believers in Christ, they persevered in these things, which means that faith has natural fruit. What does true faith in Christ do? Does what Christ says to do. What does Christ say to do? What he told us in the Gospels and what the apostles wrote down for us. That's what we do. And this this continuing steadfastly existed, not only in Jerusalem. This is just a glimpse of Pentecost and the surrounding weeks. But this same corporate, steadfastly continuing in apostolic doctrine, Christian fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and churchly prayers was taken with them by these people. And then the apostles planted churches, and the churches spread throughout the ancient world. But sadly, many churches are administrated less strictly than many social clubs. Social clubs have requirements for their members, and if you don't keep your word and fulfill your membership commitments, you know what happens? You get a letter. See ya. But churches can't do that. Some churches in our day sport large attendance and large membership rolls. We have large attendance today, but our membership roll isn't large. But there's very little what looks to me like steadfastness in the four elements Peter mentions. People come and go as they please and treat the church like they do a public spiritual welfare service instead of a spiritual community of committed disciples of Christ working together for the common cause of the gospel and spiritual growth and service in the name of Christ. That's what it should be, but quite often, I don't fault the people that do it necessarily. I fault, first of all, the leaders that allow almost like Christian welfare. I just come in when I want, when I think I need it. And otherwise, you better be there when I need you, though. Otherwise, I'm not coming. But you need to be there for me when I need you. It's like, all right, if everybody was like you, nobody would, there would be no churches. The reason why we have churches today is because they didn't live that way. They passed on the apostolic deposit of truth by meeting every Lord's Day and other days during the week when they decided to. But meeting every Lord's Day, public worship, proclamation, and all these other things. So these early believers in Christ are good examples for us. Now, my sermon needs to end relatively quickly. So I have some contemplations. That means I'm going to say what I already said in a different way. Contemplations, thinking about what this passage teaches and the exposition of it. Entailments, or the cheesy word application. Or the Puritan word use. You know, what should we think in light of Peter's sermon and specifically focusing on verses 40 through 42. The first thing is this. The ministry of the word preached creates the church and sustains the church. Okay, churches aren't born and churches aren't nurtured merely by, you know, a charismatic individual who can move and shake people, win and influence friends and enemies. Okay, that's a cult. I am not influential. I don't, some of you know me long enough, you know that. I don't manipulate. I don't read books that helps me understand the culture better so we can morph, we can change our ministries to fit the perceived needs of the audience. I already know what your needs really are. It's the same as mine. And I know it because God told me. Not like that, though. Like this. It's in His Word. The ministry of the word preached creates the church. He preached, didn't he? What was created? Boom! Spontaneous 3,000 member church, or at least for a little while. The word of God preached both creates and sustains the people of God. You might be thinking, well, of course you'd say that because you want us to come. Well, yeah, I do want you to come, but I don't say that merely because I want you to come. I want you to come every week, okay? But behind that, I understand what preaching is. It's not merely a man standing up and giving his religious thoughts, although that happens all the time. It is, by the blessing of God, an extension of the prophetic ministry of the Lord Jesus himself, so that when he blesses, you're hearing his voice. That's why I want you to come. So if you don't preach the word, start preaching it. I'm sure he does. See, the word of God identifies our plight and God's solution. And that's what the preacher is supposed to do every week. A second contemplation is this: Christians are people who not only believe the gospel, but they are baptized, they're added to the church, and they are those who continue steadfastly with other Christians in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship of the saints, in the Lord's Supper, and in corporate prayer. That's what Christians do. And that's not all that Christians do, I realize it. But focusing on our passage, that's what Christians do. And they do what they do because they are what they are. Why do you go to church? Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Christ. I want to please my master. I want to do what he says. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We're to glorify God in our body and our souls. We belong not to ourselves, right, but to our Redeemer, our faithful Lord and Savior. So that's why we steadfastly, not perfectly, continue in apostolic doctrine, fellowship, supper, prayer. This means that apostolic doctrine is not just for the pastors or the cranially endowed, or the people that think they're cranially endowed. Okay, there are smart people in this room. Then there are people that aren't so smart that think they're smart. If you want to know who they are, ask me later. Apostolic doctrine is for the weak, the strong, everybody in between. We all need it. It's nurture for our soul. It's life-sustaining stuff. And sometimes it's the old truths that you get reminded of that have the most staying power over time. Every week, we sing about the Trinity in the doxology and the Gloria Patri. Every week, God calls us to worship. Every week, we recognize that he's holy and we're sinners in need of a Savior. Every week, we respond to those truths in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Every week, the preacher, hopefully, preaches a scriptural message. So apostolic doctrine is not just for some, it's for everybody. Fellowship, the sharing of our things and goods, the offering, but other things as well. That's for all of us. The Lord's Supper, I'm not going to show you, but I think in the context, the breaking of bread is two different things in two different verses. Because in verse 47, I just said I wasn't going to show you. Verse 47, it explains, that is, they were taking their meals together. But I think the other one's the supper, the Lord's Supper. Church prayer, it's for everybody. And it is to be steadfastly continued in by all those added to the church. What one did back then, they all did, because they all had all gladly received Peter's word. And receiving the gospel always has practical implications for the way one lives. The New Testament pattern is clear. Disciples are first made, then baptized, then brought into the church where they are taught to do all that Jesus commands. Now listen, if you're here listening to this, you're going, man, this sounds like a military strategic meeting or something. Well, Paul uses military as a metaphor for the Christian ministry and life, so that's okay. But listen, the New King James got that one word in there that I need to highlight. They gladly received. Okay? If you ask our baptizans, are you going in the water because Jess and Mario threatened you? Or Wendy's getting baptized because Victor said, I'm done, babe, unless you get baptized? No, I think their souls, I know the rest of us are, they're ready to pop. Some of you are going, get back on the notes so you finish. I want to see the baptism. Because not only does it make us glad, we know that they're glad. It's voluntary. It's willing. It's kind of weird. If you're new to this stuff, it might be weird to you. They're going to get stuck underwater? What is all that? I explained it a little. But we do it because we're told to do it. And not merely because it's a command. It is. It's a means of grace. But in our day, many despise doctrine. Many despise the practice of church membership or view it as optional. I remember hearing on the radio one time, I won't tell you Chuck Smith's name, but they asked, it was a Q&A actually, it wasn't a service, Q&A, what about church membership? He said, well, we consider anyone who gives money to the church a member. And I thought, really? They had 10,000 people at their church services. Every single person that gave money to the church is a member of the church, repented of their sins, was baptized, and gladly received the word, and was added? You think come on. Many despise the practice of church membership or view it as optional. Many despise serving the saints. I don't want to serve the saints. I want to be served. Church is a service to me. What's the me, myself, and I? The personal Trinity. It's all about me. You know, that's our problem. Our solution is not me. Our problem is me. Our solution is to be found not within. Dig deeper and you'll see there's a true glimmering light inside there. Someplace you just allowed weeds to grow up. You need to cut the weeds and then the true you is in there. It's like, no. I've told this story before. Since I'm off the notes, I'll tell it again. 30 years ago, I was in junior college and we had to read the book, I'm Okay, You're Okay. Some of you are old enough to remember that book. And I'm going, I never read the book, by the way, but I did read the title. I bought the book, read the title. I'm going, This class of 30-some freshmen the fall of 1979 is full of dope-smoking, drunkard fornicators. We're not all okay. Guys are scheming, and girls are scheming. This is not a healthy environment, lady. It happened to be a lady that taught the class. We're not okay. We need help. And we get it from our Lord Jesus Christ. Third, I think, Christians are people who don't allow culture to determine what they steadfastly continue in. You know, I said some of these people weren't from Jerusalem. They were going to go back home. And if they were wanting to make their newfound religion culturally what's that word? Attractive. You know what they'd have done? They'd have just continued going back to the Saturday synagogue services. But they didn't. Now, there's a time, you can see in the book of Acts, the apostles are using the synagogue for something, and the Christians are going there as well. But you can also see a development of something else. They're meeting on the first day. So if they were into cultural convenience and making their new religion relevant, they would have just stayed in the synagogues. But they didn't. And they took heat for it as well. But they stood their ground. And over time, what happened is we got the gospel preached to us. And we have churches, okay? Christians are people who don't allow culture to determine what they steadfastly continue in. Now, if the early Jewish Christians did this, they would not have met on Sundays. They would have not have established churches. They would have continued in their old ways. But they didn't. I have a friend. Oh, we got plenty of time. I have a friend that was doing marriage counseling one time. And the wife came to him and said, "I think I put my finger on one of our problems with our marriage." Because we had this professing Christian couple. And he said, "What is it?" And she said, "As soon as fall comes around, my husband's gone until whenever the Super Bowl's over. As soon as college football and NFL starts, he checks out. Friday all the way till Sunday night. He doesn't go to church. He has screens, 6 or 8 screens. He's got, I don't know, bats or whatever he's doing. I don't know what it is, but all that stuff." And so her husband went to church February through August. But once football started, because as we all know, as true Christians, football on Sundays is more important than worshiping Jesus in light of the resurrection and glory to come, right? Well, that's the culture we live in, though. And this poor brother got sucked into that and was blinded by it. And I don't know how the story turned out, but I know how it should have turned out. He should have said, "Honey, after I go clean up my mess with God, I'm going to come back and I'm going to clean up my mess with you." He allowed culture to determine what was important for him. These old people, these seasoned saints back then, they didn't. And some of you know the persecution that some of them went through, especially the Jewish people. Just think if you were a Jew and you were from Asia Minor in the first century and you were one of the persons that was cut to the heart and said, "Brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And the apostle said, "Repent and be baptized." And you were, and you were at it. And then a few weeks later, however long later, you went back. Your family would be there, the ones that went with you and the ones that didn't. And you know what there would be? There would be a collision, wouldn't there? A lot of these saints went through that. But they didn't allow culture to determine what they were going to be steadfastly continuing in. And my last contemplation is this: believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's a good one. You see that in the text, right? These people came for a different reason than what ended up being the most important reason that event took place. These people, now there could have been some, by the way, who already understood the Old Testament and had heard of Jesus and connected the dots and all that stuff, okay? There could have been some people like that. But I would venture to hunch or guess that most of them didn't. Peter was the human agent, the preacher, through whom God opened their eyes to make the connections between the Old Testament and this figure of the first century, Jesus of Nazareth. And if you are here and you say, "Well, I believe, I'm a sinner, Christ is the only Savior, I believe the gospel," then you know what you should do? Get baptized and be added to a church. That's a novel idea, isn't it? If you've been baptized, if you have believed and been baptized and are not added to a church, you know what you should do? I believed, I was baptized, but I'm not added to a church. I'm not a member of a church. You know what you should do? Get added. And get at it. If you have been baptized, been added to a church, then here's what you should do. Steadfastly continue in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the supper, and in the prayers. And marvel at the grace of God in your life. I say this because if you've come to Christ, you know whose doing it ultimately is? Not yours. It's God. If you are in Christ Jesus, it's God's doing. So there's no ground for boasting. I'm getting baptized. I'm steadfastly continuing in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship with those measly, weaselly other brothers and sisters, so-called Christians, and the Lord's Supper and prayers. I'm doing that. It's like, no. I've said this before. If the grace of God didn't bring light and heat and change and creation to our souls, how many of us would be friends? I don't know. The people with the army vans, they'd probably all be friends because you have all that stuff in common. It's grace that's done this. Not only in our individual lives, but in our even our churches. It takes grace for me to like your pastor, let me tell you. And grace for him to like me. You like me, right? What's that? You get to speak next. Yeah, Mario's sitting right there. We should marvel in the grace of God. Every Lord's Day we come to, look at this. My life's a mess sometimes. God comes. God blesses. I don't deserve these friends and brothers and sisters. I get them. Not only did I get that, I got something better. I got Christ. I got forgiveness. I have righteousness. I got hope, confident expectation that God's going to do what he's promised to do, no matter what my ugly life looks like and what my putrid heart at times feels like. By the way, don't steadfastly continue only if and when you feel like it. Steadfastly continue in those four things because it's good and right and you need it. Will there ever be a time when you don't feel like it? And the answer to that is, could be, yeah, like today, you know. It reminds me of the time, I don't know if this happened to me or a friend. Phone call, pastor, a tough week, I'm tired, I won't make it to church. If it was me, I don't think it was me, I think it was a friend of mine, but I'll act like it was me. I would have felt like saying, what if I said that? You know what a lot of people assume? You don't have, pastors don't have bad weeks. My wife's going, come over and visit us for a while. I had a bad week. I'm tired. I'm just tired of life. I'm tired of... What do you need? Steadfastly continue. Because you know what happens. Most times you go and you don't want to go. What happens? You go, why did I not want to go? I know why you don't want to go. Life's hard. Trials are real. Valleys can be dark and lonely. But we need to marvel in the grace of God. Repentance is a gift. Faith is a gift. Baptism is a gift. The apostles' doctrine is a gift. Fellowship is a gift. The supper is a gift. Church prayer is a gift. Your continuance in these things, as rough and ugly as it might be at times, even that's a gift. Sanctification's a gift. You say, well, my sanctification doesn't look very well. My answer to that is, you're what? My sanctification. You're saying God is forming his son in you slowly but surely? Yeah, pastor. That's a gift. Another grounds to give thanks. I'm rambling, so I am done. And I will pray, and then we're going to sing a hymn. Lord, we pray that you would bless your word. We thank you for it. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that we, when we repent, when we agree, we got a place to go with all of our filth and sin and guilt. We have a faithful Savior, a fountain that never ends. We can go to him foul and be cleaned up. We thank you for that. We thank you for the apostles' doctrine, for fellowship, for the supper, and for prayers. We ask that you would bless your word to both those who believe the gospel and to those who don't, causing them to see their true plight, their true need, and the only solution to be found in God sending the Son for us and for our salvation. We pray for your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.